All right, good evening. Good to see y'all. Glad this is working now. Welcome to First Pres. My name is Gabe. I'm one of the pastors here. We're talking about apologetics. Thank you so much there. We're good to go. And tonight we're going to be talking about Christianity and science. And so let me pray and we'll jump right in. We got a lot to cover. I'll try not to go too fast. We'll have time for Q&A at the end. But let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, so much for this time. Thank you for bringing all of us together this evening. And Father, as we consider this very hot-button issue tonight, an issue that causes so many people to turn away from the gospel, the glorious good news of what you've done for us in Jesus, we pray that you would give us wisdom, discernment, and insight, and teach us about the world you have made, for we know your world will never contradict your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we've talked about TAKES, our TAKES acronym, to discern worldviews: theology, anthropology, knowledge, ethics, and salvation. Tonight, I want to apply that to a worldview, and the worldview we're going to look at is scientism. And before I unpack the TAKES acronym, let me read to you from one of the foremost defenders of scientism. A guy named Alex Rosenberg. We've mentioned him before. He is the R. Taylor Cole Professor and Chair of the Philosophy Department at Duke University and co-director of the Duke Center for Philosophy of Biology. Yet another reason to pull against Duke. I'm kidding. Just kidding, Grayson. I see your tie. Here's Dr. Rosenberg wrote an astonishingly honest book. It's called The Atheist's Guide to Reality, Enjoying Life Without Illusions. And here's what he says, page 2. Here's his deal. This book aims to provide the correct answers to most of the persistent questions we ask. I hope to explain enough about reality so that, as the old textbooks used to say, answers to any remaining questions can be left as an exercise to the reader. Humble guy. So he says, I'm going to answer your big questions. So he says, now, here's the deal. Here's a list of some of the questions and their short answers. The rest of this book explains the answers in more detail. Given what we know from the sciences, the answers are all pretty obvious. Pause. He's saying, if you believe science is the way to truth and science is the only way to truth, then the questions he's going to ask and answer, these are the only answers you can give. And he's going to spend, see here, about 315 pages defending these answers. Here they are. Here's his answers, his questions and his answers. Is there a God? No. What is the nature of reality? What physics says it is. What is the purpose of the universe? There is none. What is the meaning of life? Ditto. Why am I here? Just dumb luck. Does prayer work? Of course not. Is there a soul? Is it immortal? Are you kidding? Is there free will? Not a chance. What happens when we die? Everything pretty much goes on as before except us. What is the difference between right and wrong, good and bad? There is no moral difference between them. Why should I be moral? Because it makes you feel better than being immoral. Is abortion, euthanasia, suicide, paying taxes, foreign aid, or anything else you don't like forbidden, permissible, or sometimes obligatory? Anything goes. What is love and how can I find it? This is a Hallmark card waiting to happen. Love is the solution to a strategic interaction problem. Will you marry me? Don't look for it. It will find you when you need it. Does history have any meaning or purpose? It's full of sound and fury, but signifies nothing. Does the human past have any lessons for our future? Fewer and fewer, if it ever had any to begin with. Have a nice day. So that's Dr. Rosenberg saying, if you believe science is the only way to truth, then you have to give the answers he just gave to those questions. And that's not him like kind of throwing that out there and saying, have a blessed day. He spends 300 pages defending those answers. He's got rigorous argumentation. And one of the reasons I love this book is because he sets out the alternative so clearly. It's Jesus or this, basically. So, scientism. Let's talk about this worldview. Theology. There is no personal God and the universe is ultimately meaningless. That's the T of the TAKES acronym in this worldview. Anthropology. What is man? Man is a biological machine. When we die, that is the end of everything. There is no personal you that continues after death. Knowledge. All knowledge comes from the natural sciences. Truth and falsehood are ultimately meaningless. As we just heard Rosenberg tell us, whatever is, is. Ethics. Good and evil are arbitrary social constructions which change with the times. Remember what he said. Anything goes. What's right or wrong? Foreign aid, euthanasia, abortion, suicide, paying taxes. What is that? He says anything goes. That's the ethics part of this worldview. Salvation is by technology. In other words, better science. So it's a pretty straightforward worldview. Not too difficult to grasp, I think, in terms of just how it's laid out. Now, I want to talk quickly, before we launch into some quotes from scientists and unpack some of what they believe, about the presuppositions of science. In other words, what are the beliefs that have to be in place for science, as we talk about it, like the natural sciences, to even work? And these are some of the presuppositions of science. And the thing I want you to notice about all of these that I'm going to mention is that none of them can be proved scientifically. I want you to think about that. None of these can be proved scientifically, and they are all absolutely necessary for science to function. So if we could put it this way, at the root of the scientism worldview is faith. So the whole dichotomy between faith and reason, I believe in science, you have faith. Well, at the heart of everything that has to do with science are presuppositions that cannot be proved scientifically. What are some of them? First, kind of technical language, the existence and knowability of a mind-independent world. Okay, let's translate that. What does that mean? Most of us in here take for granted that we're different from the door we walked through. And we didn't walk into the door, right? Most of us are taking for granted that the table is hard, the chair is hard, the floor is hard, that, you know, Duke is great, Clemson is better, and Gabe's going crazy. All of us are taking things for granted about reality tonight. And when we talk about the existence and knowability of a mind-independent world, that sounds kind of like common sense. Well, Stephen Hawking is going to challenge our common sense in just a few minutes. But we have to assume this is true to even do science. You have to assume that you're different from the microscope or the lab test that you're doing. Okay, just bottom line assumption, which you can't prove scientifically, as Hawking is going to tell us. Second thing is the uniformity of nature. In other words, that the scientific test you do today on a lab rat, if you repeat it in Asia 10 years from now, you'll get the same results. Or you'll get, the lab rat will be the same in Asia as it is in America, that nature has a uniformity to it. The sun rises, the sun sets, spring, winter, fall, all of those things. That can't be proven scientifically. Okay, and David Hume was a philosopher in the 18th century, who proved this famously. He says, yeah, the sun's risen every day, but can you prove that it will rise every day? And I'm going to suggest that apart from Christianity, you can't prove that. Okay? I know it sounds crazy a little bit, but again, we'll just bear with me. Uniformity of nature. The laws of logic. Okay? Science employs logical reasoning. This conclusion is true. This conclusion is false. That's a basic law of the excluded middle, the law of non-contradiction. But let me ask you this. Has anybody ever put the law of non-contradiction under a microscope? Could you put a logical law under a microscope? No. Where are the logical laws? They're in our minds. We use them. We've taken them for granted. You're using them right now. Hopefully you use them in your tournament brackets, thought through things logically there, but tournament brackets blow up logic. So here's the deal. When you think about logic and you think about the laws of logic, those are not material things that can be tested, and yet you cannot do science without them. Okay? And then the existence of abstract objects, such as numbers. Let's think about it this way. If you erased from human history the number 4, you found every textbook and every language, and you blotted out the number 4, would the number 4 still exist? Sure it would. You're visualizing it right now. Okay, that number is an abstract object. You have to use those to do science. You cannot prove that they exist with the tools of science. Okay? And then the last thing that I think is absolutely vital that we don't think about enough is the existence of moral values. We're going to come back to this at the end. In other words, it's good to report true conclusions in scientific journals, it's bad to report false conclusions. That's moral reasoning. Science cannot prove that. As a matter of fact, Dr. Rosenberg just told us there's no such thing as that. And yet, presumably, when he publishes journal articles with science journals that are arguing for the truth of something, he actually means it's true, right? So you see, it's kind of self-contradictory right off the bat. But these are just some of the presuppositions of science that you have to do science that you can't prove scientifically. Now, I'm going to run through some quotes, mostly from non-believing scientists, about science and various topics. We'll start with Stephen Hawking, who just passed away recently. We got sent an article today about him being buried in Westminster Abbey near Isaac Newton. Newton was a firm Christian. Hawking was an avowed atheist. He called people who believed in life after death those who believed in fairy stories. He was unashamed in his atheism. Important to note that his first wife, some of you may have seen the movie about him, The Theory of Everything. It's an excellent movie if you haven't seen it. And they do portray this at the end. His first wife, who was with him when he was healthy before he got Lou Gehrig's disease, and it shows kind of their tumultuous relationship, but she was a believer. And no mean intellect herself. She ended up earning a PhD at the University of London, but she still is a fervent Christian. And that caused friction in their relationship. But here's what Stephen Hawking said in a recent book, The Grand Design, I think is the name of it. I should have the page number up here, but here's what he said. Most people believe that there's an objective reality out there and that our senses and our science directly convey information about the material world. In other words, kind of a common sense view of how you look at the world. The table's hard, the floor's hard, skin is soft, ice cream's cold, water's wet. That view, he says, most people believe that there's an objective reality outside of us. This is what he says. The way physics has been going, realism, which is that view, is becoming difficult to defend. But let me translate that. The reason that you think the table is hard is because you don't know as much about physics as Stephen Hawking does. And if you did know enough about physics, he would tell you that there's infinite amounts of space between the molecules that comprise the table. So it's really just empty space. It just looks like a table. Okay. And if you go, that sounds crazy. I've read his arguments on this. He goes, well, of course it sounds crazy to people who don't know a whole lot about physics. Kind of arrogant way to put it. But what his point is simply this. The more we study about physics, the more that we think that there's a mind-independent world that we just talked about, he says that's becoming difficult to defend scientifically. Okay? Next one of my favorites. New York Times Review of Books, 1997, Richard Lewontin, who was the longtime chair of the biology department at Harvard University. He wrote this. He was reviewing a book by Carl Sagan, who was another famous atheist. And this is an extended quote. Bear with me. I want to make sure we spend some time with it and get it right. And we want to unpack it together. Here's what he says. Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense, like the claim that Hawking just made, that's kind of against common sense. He says, our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. Okay? So science and faith struggle. Here's the key to understanding it. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs. If that sound a little absurd to you, what Stephen Hawking was saying, Lewontin's saying, we take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity. In spite of its failure to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories. What is he saying? We take the side of science in spite of the fact that it says we're going to grow artificial limbs by the year 1984 and we're nowhere near that. Or as we learned about last week, when the 2045 project, and when that fails, Lewontin is saying, all these things fail, why do we keep taking the side of science? And he's saying, even the scientific community, it tolerates unsubstantiated just-so stories. What are those? Fairy stories, like Hawking was talking about. Why do we put up with them, he says. This is it. This is it, guys. It comes down to this. Because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. What is he saying? Why do we do this? Why do we tolerate all this in the scientific community? It's not because we look at all the evidence, say, for Christianity or for the resurrection of Jesus or for creation versus evolution. He's saying we don't even need to look at the evidence. We start with materialism, the belief that the material world is all there is. We don't reason there. We start there. By faith, we might say. So I hope we see already that this struggle between so-called science and religion is really a struggle between two different faiths. Not science versus faith. It's the faith of materialism versus the faith that we hold in the scriptures. Now, listen to what else he says. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world. Here's what he's saying. It's not like it's because we're more educated. You'll hear that argument. Well, all educated scientists believe in Darwinian evolution. He's saying, no, the methods of science don't lead us to this conclusion, nor do the institutions. He's saying that that's not the case at all. But on the contrary, we are forced by our prior adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. Here's what he's saying. Because of this commitment to materialism, we have a prior view of how the evidence is going to turn out. Okay, think about this, y'all. This is the man who chaired the most prominent biology department in our country, telling you straight up, New York Times, this is why we believe what we believe. This is why we do what we do. It's not a struggle between there's like not a lot of evidence for God creating the world and there's a ton of evidence for Darwin. That's not what he's saying. He says, we start here. That's the ticket to get in the game. That's how you get to the ballpark. You've got to believe this. And he says, this materialism is absolute, and listen to this, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. Why do we believe this? Why won't we let it be questioned? Because we don't want God anywhere near us. He went on in a later interview to say that he said this. He said, the thought of God terrifies me. Some of the most intelligent people I know are religious believers. Guys, it's not just about science ever. And this ought to just settle the question that it's evidence versus evidence. It's about one philosophy versus another worldview. It's a clash of worldviews. That's what Lewontin is telling us. George Ellis, one of the world's leading physicists, says this, talking about science requiring philosophy. You cannot do physics or cosmology without an assumed philosophical basis. This man was a Cambridge physicist, brilliant physicist, tons of peer-reviewed articles. What is he saying? Go back to those presuppositions of science. He is saying you can't do science without these presuppositions. You can choose not to think about that basis. It will still be there as an unexamined foundation of what you do. The fact that you are unwilling to examine the philosophical foundations of what you do does not mean that those foundations are not there. It just means they are unexamined, close quote. Hear what he's saying? Everybody's got to have these philosophical foundations even to do physics. So contrary to what Rosenberg told us, that reality is whatever physics says it is, Dr. Ellis, who's a physicist, is saying, no, physics requires philosophical presuppositions. Ultimately, we could say religious presuppositions. And then from the man himself, Charles Darwin. Interesting to note about Darwin. Does anybody in here know the only degree that he ever earned? What was his only earned degree? I know you know, Daniel. Anybody know? Theology. Darwin was studying to be an Anglican priest when he went on the fateful voyage on the HMS Beagle. And it's interesting to read his journals. Towards the end of his life, he wrote this. He said, early on, he said, poetry and music gave me so much pleasure. Now it nauseates me. I feel like my mind is one factory for processing facts. I can't hardly stand to hear poetry or music anymore. That breaks my heart. That's what a worldview does. It'll suck the soul out of you. And one of the things, just as an aside, we ought to rejoice in as Christians is the moment you become a Christian, you become fully human. As we talked about, when we talked about our doctrine of man, God calls us to enjoy his world, to enjoy beauty and truth and goodness. But if you believe a worldview like Darwin gives us and like Rosenberg gives us, where everything's meaningless, history is pointless, you don't continue after death, then why would you like poetry or music or love or coffee or any good thing that God gives us? Really good coffee. And we've got good coffee over here. Okay, ADD, sorry. With me, here's what Charles Darwin said. With me, the horrid doubt always arises whether the convictions of a man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of the lower animals, are of any value or at all trustworthy. Would anyone trust in the convictions of a monkey's mind if there are convictions in such a mind? Close quote. You hear what he's saying? If we evolved from monkeys, then it stands to reason that our convictions are the minds of monkeys' convictions. Do we trust monkeys' convictions if they have any? No. And that's why he says it's a horrid doubt. In other words, if I'm descended from monkeys, then maybe my theory is just a conviction of a monkey's mind and therefore false. Okay? He says this is his horrid doubt. He saw the problem. And just as an aside, in 1859, all 1,200 copies of On the Origin of the Species were sold out. The first critique of Darwin's theory, and it was devastating, came about 2 years later in a journal of geologists in Britain. The geologists were the first ones saying, the fossil record doesn't show anything like Darwin's theory. And by the way, that hasn't gotten any better. Stephen Meyer recently released last year the best-selling science book of all time, Darwin's Doubt, which is a 600-page tour de force through the fact that the fossil record does not show any evidence of Darwin's theory. But it's interesting to note that right after he releases his book, it's the geologists, not the theologians, who critiqued him first. I'm ashamed to say that most Christian theologians, as soon as Darwin got popular, capitulated. And even we need to kind of clean house here too in our own tradition. Charles Hodge, the great Princeton theologian, Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield. Warfield was the one who tried to fit evolution in with the biblical doctrine of creation. He thought the case was open and shut. But I think it's important for us to realize it wasn't the theologians that critiqued Darwin first. It was the geologists. And speaking of geologists, Cambridge paleontologist Henry Gee, editor of Nature magazine, one of the foremost science magazines in the world, wrote a book a number of years ago called In Search of Deep Time. Here's what he says in that book about the fossil record. Fossils are never found with labels or certificates of authenticity. The attribution of ancestry does not come from the fossil. It can only come from us. Hear about that? What he's saying? If you think a fossil's really old, it's not the fossil telling you that. That's you putting that on the fossil. Fossils are mute. Their silence gives us unlimited license to tell their stories for them, which usually take the form of chains of ancestry and descent. Pause. What is he saying? Open any standard college textbook on paleontology or biology or introduction to biology, and you'll see what? The descent of man, the trees of life, whatever they are. He's saying this. Fossils don't give you that. We tell stories for fossils which take the form of chains of descent. But listen to what he says. Such tales are sustained more in our minds than in reality. You hear what he's saying? That thing you see in the science textbook, he's calling it a tale. Let's go back to Hawking's words. A fairy story. There's to say more in our minds than in reality, and are informed and conditioned by our own prejudices. If there are missing links, they exist only in our imaginations. Close quote. Now, this guy is not an evangelical Christian. He's not trying to help out creationists. He's one of the foremost paleontologists in the world who's kind of letting you in on the trade secret of paleontology, which is, yeah, chains of descent, fossil records, all of that, informed by our prejudices, informed by our presuppositions, just like Lewontin said. When he said, we have this prior commitment to materialism, Gee is saying the same thing. Our prejudices, our presuppositions inform how we read the evidence. It is never just about evidence versus evidence. It's about worldviews in collision. Last couple things I want to finish up on. I want to present a simple argument for why I think the standard evolutionary picture of the world is false. And I'm going to go back to, as I mentioned at the beginning, the existence of moral values, i.e. objective right and wrong. It's always wrong to murder. It's wrong to murder in America in the 21st century. It's wrong to murder in Africa in the first century. Moral values. So here's the argument. Let me just lay it out. Premise one, if the standard evolutionary story is true, then we are the product of impersonal, non-moral, undirected, natural evolutionary processes. I think that's a fairly uncontroversial statement. That is the standard Darwinian picture of reality, undirected, non-moral, as Richard Dawkins called it, the blind watchmaker. Okay? So I don't think I'm caricaturing the evolutionary argument there. Premise two, if we are the product of impersonal, non-moral, undirected, natural evolutionary processes, then we have no moral obligations and no moral responsibility. Okay, I'm just really spelling out what Rosenberg's already told us, right? Anything goes. There are no moral values. So premise two follows from premise one. But premise three, we do have moral obligations and moral responsibilities, right? All of us live like that. We talked about that when we talked about ethics a couple weeks ago. All of us live as if objective moral values are true. We can deny them all we want, but we get upset if somebody steals from us. We all assume that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. So we do have moral obligations and moral responsibility. Therefore, the conclusion is the standard evolutionary story is false. I think that's a simple, straightforward argument that demonstrates the falsehood of the standard evolutionary picture of reality. Welcome critique on that. I've tried to think through it. And please send emails, anything else. But that would be one argument. We could make a number of arguments. But where I want to end up before we go to Q&A is this. We're talking about Christianity and science as being friend or foes. And thinking about, you know, Dr. Hawking dying and being buried next to one of the great Christian scientists of all time. Christianity is the reason we have science. That's going to be my closing argument here. And I'm going to back that up with a citation from a scholar who I've been following for a number of years, a sociologist by the name of Rodney Stark, who has studied these things deeply and documented just weighty tomes about this. I think it's so important for us as Christians to never give the impression, especially to our students, and if you're a student here tonight, I'm glad you're here, we should never give the impression that you have to leave your brains at the door when you enter here to worship. God made us whole people. He made us to investigate the world around us. And when you read the great scientists who made some of the best discoveries in the history of science, the vast majority were Christians who were enamored with the world that God had made and took great delight in studying it. And one of the problems I have with the way we do science education today is that our children and our grandchildren, from high school to college, even to elementary school, have lost the sense of wonder and awe at God's creation because we've taught them that science is about building flat-screen TVs and a better iPhone. And science is about investigating the world God has made. And when you get down to, say, the level of quantum mechanics or particle physics, and you see the incredible mathematical beauty of this world, or you look at under a microscope something that is smaller than a pixel on your iPhone, which has more moving parts than your iPhone put together, and it's smaller than a pixel of it, you worship. At least we ought to. And so Christians should be the ones rejoicing in science, never afraid of it, never discouraging our young people not to study science. Instead, we ought to say, as Christians, we love science. We love the scientific enterprise. We are pro-science. But we are not unaware of the philosophical bias that controls most of the sciences right now. And we think that bias is false. And we want to challenge it at its root for the glory of Jesus. Here's what Rodney Stark says about science and Christianity, friend or foe. This is a long quote again, and I'll try to read it quickly but not confusedly. Isn't the rise of science a normal aspect of cultural progress, the rise of civilization? In other words, you read through history, science comes because cultures rise. Not at all, he says. For example, although in full possession of the whole corpus of Greco-Roman scholarship and having made some impressive advances in mathematics, Islamic scholars did not become scientists. The enterprise, science, arose only once. As Edward Grant explained, it is indisputable that modern science emerged in the 17th century in Western Europe and nowhere else. The crucial question is, why? Why did science arise in the 17th century in Western Europe and nowhere else? I love what Stark writes here. My answer to this question is as brief as it is unoriginal. Christianity depicted God as a rational, responsive, dependable, and omnipotent being, and the universe as his personal creation, thus having a rational, lawful, stable structure awaiting human comprehension. These were the crucial ideas, and that's why the rise of science occurred in Christian Europe and not somewhere else. Close quote. In other words, we've talked about the presuppositions of science. We've talked about and seen that many unbelieving scientists are pretty adamant that they're coming at this from a completely different worldview. And here's another scholar that says you can look all throughout the world and all throughout world history, and the only time you find science that gives you air travel, iPhones, medical advances, it comes from ideas that originated in 17th century Western Europe, right after the Reformation, friends. So science, not only is it not a foe of Christianity, science cannot live without Christianity. And therefore, Christians should be the most excited to do science, the best scientists, and those who, when we encounter arguments that say science is true and everything else is false, who are prepared to say, actually, we can question that. And we can say that the glory of God demands that we do science in submission to Jesus, our Creator, and for His glory and His name alone. Amen. All right, question and answer time. We got a few minutes. I know that was the fire hose opening up, but Al.
When and how should science inform our interpretation?
When and how should science inform our interpretation of Scripture? What a great question. Because the Bible is the foundation of our worldview, it has the ultimate authority. So we do not adjust our interpretations of Scripture based on current scientific models. Let me give an example. Right now, the BioLogos Foundation is a quote-unquote evangelical thinking and clearinghouse in support of theistic evolution. Well, right now, many scientists are questioning the Darwinian model at the same time that BioLogos is saying Christians need to accommodate their view of Scripture to fit in evolution. And as usual, the church is usually behind the times on these things. What we want to say in response is, when it comes to the question of origins, exegesis of Genesis 1 through 3, not scientific theory, decides how the world began. Now, are there mysteries that remain unsolved? Of course there are. Okay, I'm not saying that, and there's room for a diversity of views on this. Theistic evolution is not one of those views. But there are people who have different interpretations of Genesis 1 through 3. That is fine, as long as we understand that it does rule out any kind of evolutionary mechanism. So I think at the ultimate point, we don't let science rule over our interpretation of Scripture ever. However, we don't press Scripture to do things it's not meant to do. So if we, you know, are in upper-level mathematics, the Bible guides us how to do that, but we still got to learn upper-level mathematics. Does that make sense? Great question. Other questions?
How could one ever have evolution when it violates the second law of thermodynamics?
How can one ever have evolution when it violates the second law of thermodynamics? I think that's a really good question, Jay. And there are sophisticated answers from unbelieving evolutionary scientists, as you know. I think even beyond the second law of thermodynamics, if we want to go there, it's the laws of nature themselves. If everything's based on chance, chance and law are opposites. And by the way, what is chance?
Chance is
a nothing, as R.C. Sproul put it. It's actually a false god substituted for the creator god of the Scriptures. Other questions?
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a great point, that Darwin lost his faith. Supposedly, some accounts say that he lost his faith because he had a child die young. That's one of the points I was trying to get at last week by saying, if you read guys like Marx or Freud or Darwin, it's not like they sit down and look at all the evidence that Christians are presenting. Let me give you just a really recent example of this. There's a guy named Thomas Nagel, and if you're a philosophy geek like me, you had to read Thomas Nagel. He's one of the most well-known philosophers. He is one of the few professors in our country who is at New York University, not a dummy institution. He is allowed to teach any subject he wants. He can teach any of the curriculum in that university. The guy's a serious mind. He's not a believer, but he wrote a book recently called Mind and Cosmos, Why the Materialistic Neo-Darwinian Explanation of Reality is Almost Certainly False. Okay? Great title. Now, I follow him. That's one that you read when you need to sleep. Anyway, I follow him on Twitter and everything, and when that book was released, okay, If you're a reviewer of a book, they'll give you a copy, you know, 2-3 months in advance to review. He didn't give any copies to review. Okay? The day after it was released, and it's a 300-page book, 200-300-page book. The day after it's released, in other words, the person could not conceivably have had time to read it. This reviewer comes out and says, Thomas Nagel's become a creationist. That's how the review begins, by another scientist. Now, if you read the book, which this guy obviously hadn't, Nagel goes, I'm not saying there's a God. I don't believe there's a God. I don't believe in creation. I don't believe in intelligent design. I just believe Darwin's probably wrong. That's my argument in a nutshell. And the whole thing was, Nagel's a creationist because he dared to question the Darwin paradigm. And this guy, it's clear when you read the review, the guy had never read the book. He saw the title and went ballistic. Okay? But, you know, calling somebody names is not rational argumentation, especially when it comes to something as serious as the question of origins. Okay? Daniel.
Richard Dawkins is one who often says that evolution is a fact.
Mm-hmm.
You have to accept it as a fact. Yet when you look at microevolution versus macroevolution, that solves much of the problem. Can you speak to that?
Yeah, evolution is a fact, and microevolution versus macroevolution. I think we want to carefully define our terms. If by evolution we mean change over time in species, then Ken Ham of Answers in Genesis is going to affirm evolution. But if by evolution we mean what I tried to lay out there, non-moral, non-directed, natural processes, then I wouldn't say there's micro or macro evolution. And when Dawkins says it's a fact, I think the simple thing we can say to that assertion is, what do you mean by fact? As we've seen, facts don't settle the matter. It's how we interpret the facts. And I would also say this, you know, the objection we should never make is, well, evolution is just a theory. That's a wrong understanding of how scientists use the word theory. A theory, in common science language, is something that has been basically tested and stood the test of time so often that we can say this is a good explanation of the facts. So when people say evolution is a theory, not a fact, that's a poor argument. I would honestly say that evolution isn't even really a theory, it's a philosophy. As we heard Richard Lewontin admit to us, it's a philosophy. It's not a fact. It's really not a theory. It's a worldview that is brought to the evidence by which the evidence is interpreted. I think that's so important. But good question. And Dawkins likes to do that. And that's why I'm keep trying to point out the kind of faith versus science language. I believe in facts. You have faith. Well, everybody's got faith. The question is, do you use your faith for the glory of God or for the glory of the false god of materialism? That is such a good question. If you're a student in a biology class and you've got a zealous professor for atheistic evolution, should you go for the A and toe the party line, or should you critically think and question the party line and risk losing your grade? Or we could take it to another level and say, you know, many scientists I know who would be very sympathetic with intelligent design dare not come out as intelligent design scientists because they'll lose their job. If you're a student here, let me say that I'm sympathetic to walking that line. When I was doing, I've mentioned this before, when I was doing graduate study at Temple University, I had some pretty diehard atheists. And I kind of made up my mind early, and I talked to my advisors at Westminster saying, if I get bad grades, I want you to read my papers to make sure my arguments were good and that it was just maybe an anti-Christian bias. But the professors I had there were not at all biased in that way. They were very fair, and I appreciated that so much, even though they vehemently disagreed with what I said. So I think the first step to that answer is to find out if that professor is an honest academic. Most of the time it's not, unfortunately, especially in biology and some of the natural sciences. At that point, if you want to be courageous, take it to the dean. I have seen that go well for students. I've counseled a number of students at a couple of pretty big-time universities that have done this, have questioned it, got a bad grade, was reviewed by the faculty, reviewed by the faculty senate, reviewed by the dean, and actually got the grade overturned. Now, again, if you want to do that, you know, I would think that's be an awesome witness for Jesus. But I think the thing I would say that overarching all of this would be, you know, do the work, do better work than the students who might not share your Christian convictions. Trust the Lord. And, I mean, don't violate your conscience. If you can't toe that party line, the liberty of conscience is a very precious thing in the teaching of the Word of God. And this is one of the areas where we may be called to suffer for Jesus. And so we want to be careful. I'm not saying that you need to, it can be so ambiguous and so hard case to case, but the overriding principle has to be we don't want to violate our conscience. If a professor tells me that I have to believe in evolutionary theory to make an A, I'm taking that to the dean, you know, right away, because that's unfair. That's not academic freedom. But at the same time, maybe we risk a bad grade for the sake of the glory of Christ. And if it does affect us, say, getting into graduate school, then yes, we pursue it through the dean. But we don't violate our conscience. And more importantly, we honor Jesus through our witness. And I think that that's one of the places where we may be called to suffer. Trust me, I've been the victim of vitriol online for giving lectures like this. You know, had to take risks on other areas preaching this and teaching this. So I get it. Other questions?
So.
Sure. Yeah, how do you respond when critics bring up the so-called phenomenological language of the scripture, i.e., you know, the sun stood still all day for Joshua? Well, I think one answer to that is this. I'm assuming most of us got up today or maybe in the past week or something and said, hey, to our spouse, a friend or somebody, what time is the sun setting today? Now, if you read a New York Times article and you go to the front page of the New York Times, it's going to say sunset today is at 7:24 p.m. Okay, now, suppose 100 years from now, somebody comes and looks and goes, those ignorant 21st century Westerners, they believe the sunset. Look, one of their major publications had the sunset published every day for a week. Okay, now we know that they don't believe the sunset. So I think we are really, it's what C.S. Lewis called chronological snobbery, when we think like the Old Testament people didn't know how the world worked. Let's just all be clear here. How many of us here would survive 2 days in the ancient Near East without modern stuff? Like nobody, right? I mean, you kind of had to know how the world worked to live in the Old Testament times. Otherwise, you got eaten by wild animals or taken over by the next Canaanite tribe. So I think that we have to say we all use phenomenological language. Scripture uses it the same way. It's not a technical scientific book. It is written in the language that we would understand. And yet, I mean, the Bible never really kind of tells us that the sun revolves or the sun revolves around the earth. There's no way you could prove that from the scriptures. So I think we just want to point out we all still talk this way, and the scriptures did as well. You go back and look at the ancient world, they had pretty sophisticated navigational methods, pretty sophisticated city building methods. I have a brother who's an engineer, and he told me once that the pyramids, this is why aliens built them. I'm kidding. But the pyramids, if you trace them down, they're only an eighth of an inch off with ancient tools. I mean, that's amazing to lay a line that straight, you know, thousands of years ago. So let's just say it this way. Ancient people weren't idiots. We probably wouldn't survive in the world they survived in, so let's cut them a break on how they use language. One more question.
Egyptian cultures and Islamic cultures, advances in mathematics,
That's a great question. What does Rodney Stark mean when he says Islamic scholars not become scientists? Well, y'all, let's think about it this way. The Islamic scholars, like he said, were in possession of the scholarship, and let's think about this, the numbers to do modern physics hundreds of years before 17th century Europe. I mean, I'm thinking about it this way. You cannot do modern physics with Roman numerals. You have to use Arabic numerals, right? Just at the basic bottom line level of physics. They had all that. Why didn't they become scientists? In that chapter, he goes through how their belief in the strict monotheism of Islam didn't leave room in the Quranic worldview to do science. And he unpacks that even more when you look at other quote-unquote sacred scriptures of ancient societies. It was all about doing the will of the deity and not making progress in understanding the world the deity had made. In Christianity, you get both. Jesus says, you know, obey the law. But there's this whole notion of progress and going forward. That's a distinctly Christian notion. That's so common to our world that we don't even realize lots of cultures don't think like that. And Stark also goes through like ancient Chinese cultures, which again, he's not saying these cultures are all awful and only nice white European Christians are awesome. Have a nice day. That's not his argument. His argument is basically, why does the science that we enjoy today, that we all kind of know what we mean when we say science, that only happens in Western Europe because of the distinctly Christian, not just monotheistic, Christian worldview of how the universe is structured. And that's the last part of that quote is meant to highlight. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. We are time to pray. Thank you all for those great questions. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we contemplate tonight the fact that you have made this world, we are conscious of the fact that we are created beings, that we are finite, that we do not know it all, and nor will we ever. Father, help us. Help us to see how small we are, how grand you are. And bless us now as we call upon you, our great creator and redeemer and sustainer. Help us, Lord, as we come to cry out to you as your people. And Lord, would you raise up a generation of scientists that knows you and fears your great and awesome name. And would you bless the work of these good men and women today who are taking the fight, as it were, against ideas that are harmful to people. We ask that people would not believe they are meaningless, they are purposeless, they are accidents. We hate that. We hate that kind of thinking because we know people are amazing creations by you, every person having dignity and worth. And so we pray, Lord, that the message of the gospel would take root in our culture and that you would use us to that great end of fulfilling the Great Commission. Hear us now as we pray.